Society likes to have role models. Children look up to people. It may be some sports person. It can be pop stars, sadly too often in our culture. I can remember back to my childhood and there were particular soccer players, and when I grew up, I wanted to be just like them. When such sports people misbehave, as often they do, they can be paraded in front of the media, and as they're explaining what has happened to them for a PR exercise very often, they will always include this idea that I know I'm a role model and I've been a bad example to the younger generation growing up. But then we grow up and we're not quite so starstruck as we once were, and maybe we have fewer and better heroes, but we do still have role models in our lives. You have people, and I have people, that we look up to, and we desire to be a little bit more like them in our own experience. God has put that kind of thing in the fabric of society. No man is an island. We have been created to grow and live together. And when we look at our text today, you can see that God, through the Apostle Paul, is saying that because this is so, you and I need to be really careful who we choose as our role models, even within the Church of Christ. We want to look at these verses 17 through 19 this afternoon. And our theme is very simple. Be careful who you follow. Be careful who you follow. Notice in the first place here, we have a good example in verse 17, where Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Literally, he says, brothers, imitate me. Imitate me. Bring your life into line with mine. Conform your practice to my behavior. So he says, be followers of me. He's a good example. But then he adds to that, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So not just me, Paul is saying. Paul is saying, mark other people like me and recognize that in them you also have a good example. But here the idea is not so much imitation. When he says mark, he's talking about taking aim. And so you would get your gun out and you set the sight on a particular thing and you're aiming at it. You want to fire in that direction so as to hit it. Paul says, mark people like that. Set them in your sights. Make them the one that you aim to be like. Target Christians, if you like, in a good way. Make them your example. Well, what can we say here about good examples? The first thing is you follow Christ first. You follow Christ first. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He's the only one who lived a perfect life, and at the end of it, he died for us in order that we might live to him. So Christ is the perfect example. And of course, Philippians is explicit when we read in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on. Paul is saying there in chapter 2, here's your chief example. Be like him. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, when he calls you from darkness to light, does so in these terms. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And when Jesus says that, he's really condensing the whole of Christian experience into that command. He's saying, follow me in the sense that you're to do what I say, you're to walk in obedience to my commands, but more than that, follow me in the sense that I have shown you how to walk. So you look at the law and you consider the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you see those principles of righteousness illustrate it? Well, the supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Walk as I say, walk as I walk. That's what Jesus means when he says, follow me. So the first thing here is that you are to follow Christ first. But then the second thing is you are to follow men as they follow Christ. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is issuing the same exhortation to the Corinthian church. But here he brings the two ideas together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, be ye followers of me. That's the same command he gives to the Philippians. But he clarifies it now. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So that's how we are to understand what he says in Philippians chapter 3. And it's vital, because this truth is protective to the church of God. It's the apostle saying, follow a good example only insofar as the good example follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Because men have a terrible tendency to choose bad examples, but also to be so overwhelmed by some examples, so blindly loyal to them, that they pursue them to their own destruction. Now, we have very vivid examples of this in recent history. If I could take some of you back to the 60s, you have the Manson family out in California, followers of Charles Manson, who I think is still in prison. And he had this cult-like following. Cult-like following. And as a result of that, these young people carried out terrible acts of wickedness. They had their guru that they followed. More recently, in the 90s, in Waco, Texas, you had David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, and you had a big siege there, and in the end were there 80 people who ended up dead because they joined this cult and they were just blindly loyal to this charismatic individual. Now, when we say follow a good example, it means that you are to apply biblical wisdom, and you're to analyze. And so you look at somebody's life, you listen to what they say and how they behave. You're able to, in some ways, look over their track record. Does it agree with Scripture? And when you find it does, there you have an example to follow. Another way to put it is we're not lemmings. We're not lemmings. Children, lemmings are little rodents that live in Scandinavia, and they multiply very, very quickly. And they seem to have this sense built into them that their population is getting too large, and they go on mass migration excursions. And so hosts of them will just take off together, and it doesn't matter what's in their way, they'll go through it. If they come to a river, through the river they'll go. If they come to an edge of a cliff, children, it's like they think, well, it's just another river. In they go to the ocean and they start swimming, and of course they all drown. One follows another. When I was a child, I had a computer game. It was called Lemmings, and you had to stop these lemmings from walking off cliffs and things. We are not to be spiritual lemmings. We're to follow men as men follow Christ. But when you find a good example, follow it. With these qualifications that we made. And so let's be thankful that God puts good examples in our lives. And when he does, we're to make as much use of this kindness that God has given to us. And Paul is saying this exactly to the Philippians. Follow me, brothers. Now just think of it in its own immediate context. There he is in prison for his faithfulness to the word, so they know here's a guy who's committed to serving Christ. And while he's in prison, he's full of joy, and he's saying to them, rejoice with me. And as he's in prison, he's writing to them, and he's saying, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. My ambition is to know him. I haven't arrived. I'm pressing forward. I'm desiring that I might ever advance in the knowledge of God and the obedient life as I press into the kingdom of heaven. Brothers, follow me. What an example. It's good for you to find Christians who are more sanctified than you are, more experienced than you are, more knowledgeable than you are. And you identify traits in their life which are good. Here's a pious believer, and you want to know how these things came to be in their life. You get beside them. You watch the way they order their lives, how they keep close to the Lord, and you use that as a means in your own sanctification. But then if you turn that round, not only are we to seek people like that out in our Christian life, we're to try and be like that for other Christians. Not so we can be this charismatic guru and have a cult-like following, but in order that we might be a godly influence upon other Christians. Is this not the way we're to order our homes? That as parents, you're not just to say to your child, do this because I say so, or even do this because God says so. But having said that, you then strive by God's grace to implement a godly example before them. There's no point telling your sons, you have to be men of integrity. You have to be honest. You have to be upright. You have to keep your word. You have to hold to your commitments. There's no point telling them to do that if you're contradicting that in the whole of your life. Give them an example of what it's like. Let them see the benefits of that in their lives. When we come into the church, likewise, elders and ministers are not just to teach the people, but they are to be an example of to be an example unto the believers. Remember, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, let no man despise your youth, Timothy. Even as a young man, be a godly example. Lead the church in holiness. Because whether you like it or not, there are people who look up to you and who are influenced in your life. I remember reading the biography of General Robert E. Lee. And he records how this was deeply impressed upon his own life at one point when he was out walking with his young son. And as fathers and sons go walking, maybe the father starts to daydream and the child is running around behind him, and then you realize what's happening. And as they went on this walk, General Lee turned around and looked at his son, and he found his son doing something very odd. He's a man, and his son was little. And the stride of a man is much longer than that of a little boy. But there his son was trying to stretch out his steps and put his feet in the footsteps of his father. And Robert Lee said, I realized something then as a parent, that my son will follow the way I walk. Even in that practical way, it was like this responsibility hit him in the whole of his life. We need to be able to say to our children, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And where we don't, we need to be able to put our hands up and say, children, I'm sorry, don't follow me in these areas. A good example. But then secondly, we have a bad example. Because Paul doesn't just speak here of following him. He's doing that in terms of a contrast. He says, be followers together of me, mark them which walk, so as ye have an example. And then he explains why. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You don't want to follow their example, Paul's saying. Now, who are they? It's a disputed point. Some people would link them back to verse 2, where he's clearly talking about Judaizers, Jewish professed believers, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And then others say he's talking more here of Gentile, pagan, sensual kind of Christianity. So on the one hand, you might say, well, the Judaizers are like your legalists, and these professed Christians, they're more like your antinomians. They're loose living. They're sensual. They're immoral professed believers. What is clear is that Paul says, I have told you many times about people like this. Do you see it there? For many walk of whom I have told you often. I've warned you many times. Furthermore, he did not only warn the Philippian church, but if you turn to Romans chapter 3, you'll see that he warned the church in Rome about the very same kinds of things. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. He's describing this kind of life, and then we'll look at chapter 6 and chapter 16. Romans chapter 3. And verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Here are people criticizing Paul, and they're saying he's loose living. He's adopted this gospel of free grace, and now he can sin. And the more he sins, the more he can magnify grace and forgiveness. So it leads to a kind of loose living. He's back, of course, to that kind of idea in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It was another charge against the gospel of grace. But if you turn to chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, and look there at verse 18, he describes people like those in Philippians 3. He says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, in each context, Paul is saying, don't be like them. Don't follow them. This is the kind of example that you want to avoid. Christians who profess the name of Christ, but use their freedom and the doctrine of grace as an opportunity to fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh. Well, what I want to do for a short time is look at the features here by which Paul describes them. Four phrases in verse 18 and 19. The first is they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How so? I suppose if you asked them, did they believe in the cross of Christ, they would tell you, yes, we're Christians and the cross is central to our faith. But Paul says they're enemies to the cross of Christ, likely because of this. Jesus is crucified for our sins. And faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are motivated by that to put to death the things of the flesh. They mortify or crucify the flesh. Thus, their life corresponds with the doctrine of the cross. He died for sins, we die to sins, but not these people. They might glory in the cross in lip, but then they contradict the cross because they don't crucify the flesh, they feed it. They feed it. So he says, not only are they enemies of the cross, but their God is their belly. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll hear about the reins, the inward parts. And so you've got your thoracic cavity up here, and then you've got your abdomen. And to the Jew, the abdomen was the seat of desire. So you have Jesus saying, my bowels were moved. It's the same idea. Gut feelings. We use that phrase. Well, Paul is saying here, they worship the gut god. They're moved by their desires. They're motivated by their own selfish ambitions. On the contrary to Paul, who says, my life's nothing, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. They won't do that. Their whole life is motivated by what they want, when they want it, the way they want it, all of the time. Now they dress it up with religious terminology, no doubt. But this is who they are. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're motivated by selfish ambition. Their glory, thirdly, is their shame. Their glory is their shame. Now that could mean they're sinful and they glory in their sinfulness. Could mean that. It's not likely what it means. I'd suggest that more probably means that they advance themselves in pride and they desire the praise and recognition of men. And in life, that is a very ugly thing when a godly person looks at it. I constantly tell my children that modesty is a lot more all-embracing than simply covering your flesh. You know, you can be really immodest when you're covered head to toe. You think of the fashions of the world, you know. Let's pay $200 for a pair of blue jeans just because it has a big name on the back pocket. Well, that's immodesty. Yeah? Let's run after brand names and let's have them plastered all over us. And we're walking about like an advertising hoarding. You know, Ralph Lauren or whatever else it is. There we are. Well, these men were a bit like that, but if you could imagine their life dressed up, everything that was placarded on them was me. Me, me, me. They just walked about advertising me. Their glory was thus shameful. And furthermore, it would be turned into everlasting shame. Because God ultimately brings down the proud and abases them. The fourth thing is kind of a summary of everything. He says they mind earthly things. Their thoughts are about their name, their fame, their advantage, their enjoyment. Calvin writes of them, they creep on the ground, not feeling or knowing the power of God. They think of nothing but the world. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul. Their earthly mindedness with the heavenly mindedness that cries out in holy frustration that I might know him, that I might put everything to the side and count everything but loss to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Paul says, follow me, brethren. Don't follow them. They're earthbound, selfish, proud. They contradict the cross. This is the life that confirms the cross. A life that counts everything loss for the knowledge of Christ, that says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ would be the motive and the ultimate end of everything that I am as a Christian. This is the bad example that we are to avoid. And therefore, I say to you this afternoon, avoid worldly Christians. By all means, come alongside them to try and help them. But do not make worldly Christians your closest spiritual companions, because they will drag you down. We often warn our children, make sure you choose good friends if you're out in the neighborhood, or maybe if they go to school, make sure you choose good friends. But Paul is actually saying this principle applies in the church. Make sure you choose good friends even in the church. Because there are worldly Christians and they're like a cancer. Oh, they profess Christ, but they're enemies in their heart against the Lord Jesus Christ. Associate Spurgeon says, keep the best company, be much with those who are much with God. Let them be thy closest companions who have made Jesus Christ their choicest companion. Avoid worldly Christians. And as a subset of that, pay close attention to Christian people who are always talking about themselves. Now, that can be in a positive way. They're occupied with their ego. When you talk about something, they can't wait to say, well, I did this and I did that. And they're really trying to convince you how good they are. And very often, they'll also talk other people down. So anybody else achieves something, they'll say, oh, well, you know, it's good, but do you know this about that person? It's part of the same problem. Or another way it manifests itself is that it jumps upon other people's problems and makes them their own. You know, it's not loving. And so somebody has a problem, and then your response to that problem will be, oh yes, but wait, I tell you all about me. Okay, that's another example of this kind of worldliness. You know, so that you've eclipsed the problem that the other person has by now telling them all about your afflictions. All about me, 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 me. Whether you're promoting yourself, whether you're putting other people down, or whether you've become like a parasite so that you're stealing the comfort that somebody else needs by telling them all about your woes. We need to be careful not to be this person. We need to be very careful about making such people our close acquaintances in the Christian life, because it will not be for our sanctification. Help, encourage people who are like that in order that they might be sanctified, but be very careful in your associations. Thirdly, a broken heart. So you have a good example, a bad example, and a broken heart. Verse 18. Paul is telling us what we are to follow, and then he's telling us who we are not to follow, but notice the way he tells us. He says, for many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. That's Paul saying, as I write these very words, tears are running down my cheeks, and my heart is broken before the Lord. He doesn't have any pleasure in it. He's not being censorious. Now you read that, and you say, well, why is it, Paul, that you're weeping? What's causing you this distress? And I offer three answers to that question. The first is, he weeps for the enemies of the cross themselves. These people that he's described as the enemies of the cross. Look what he says of them in verse 19, whose end is destruction. I'm saying to you, that affects the Apostle Paul. He doesn't rub his hands and say, thank God, we're going to be rid of them. He wipes his eyes because his heart is broken about their end. These so-called Christians who have this as the whole dominating character of their life are not Christians at all. And in the end, they're going to go to hell. And so Paul is saying, don't be like one of these professed believers. Like God, the apostle evidently has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Like the Lord Jesus Christ surveying a whole city full of religious people like this, He comes to the brow of the Mount of Olives and he knows what he's there to do and what they're going to do with his work and what's going to happen with them as a result of their rejection of the Messiah. And God, manifest in the flesh, begins to heave, weeping, brokenhearted over the prospect of Jerusalem's ruin. And Paul says, as I write to you, a little bit of the Spirit of Christ is in my heart. I tell you these things, even weeping. Would to God we would have a little bit of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ when we consider these things for ourselves. Not that attitude that is so censorious. When we see faults in other people, when we see Christians falling, and we say, well, you know, you hear about that? Did you see about that? That is not the Spirit of Christ, brethren. The Spirit of Christ beats upon the heart and says, woe is unto me. When I see these things and I consider the implications of these things, I'm moved. But we're not. We're proud and we're hard-hearted. And we pat ourselves on the back like the Pharisee and say, thank God I'm not like other men. Would to God we could weep and that we could warn people. That I could warn even you, if this is you in this congregation today, with a burdened heart, and plead with you to repent of this lifestyle. Oh, it doesn't have to be out in the world evidently rebellious. You can have it all here within the four walls of the church. That I would plead with you to repent and to turn to God and to truly glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He weeps for the enemies themselves. But then he also weeps for the churches that they destroy. I've told you often about these people, and now I tell you even weeping. Do you know why? Because Paul has been itinerating around a large part of the Roman Empire. And he has seen the damage that these people do to churches. Children, have you ever seen a chicken coop after the fox has been in it? Maybe afterwards you might speak with Mr. Womble. I'm sure he's seen this and he could tell you about it. If the fox gets into the chicken coop, it doesn't leave anything if it can. It just kills all around it. Apparently, the idea is it will kill everything and then it will take one of the chickens out and bury it and come back for another. But of course, there are people around and very often it doesn't get back to bring all the chickens that it's killed. Paul has been to places in churches and he sees that wolves, grievous wolves, and foxes have come in and they have left a scene of devastation in the church. And he says, brethren, my heart's breaking as I write this to you. I know what these people can do. And therefore, I've told you often about it and I'm telling you again about it and I'm weeping because I don't want this to happen to you. That's the heart of a pastor. A pastor upon whom it lies to warn the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ passionately that things like this can happen within the precincts of our own church. It only takes a proud leader to come into this congregation to scatter the Lord's flock. It only takes a worldly minded individual to destroy the peace and unity of the church and to bring it to the ground. We need to be so careful. You think about the history of churches, especially over this principle of being enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think back to Scotland and the Church of Scotland, once so glorious. There's pulpits of that church, PCUSA as well, and brethren are filled with people who are the enemies of the cross. That's a horrific thing. And they stand before people and they talk about Jesus. But they've ripped the very heart out of the message of the cross for the world. And in actual fact, they despise Paul's doctrine of the atonement. They hate it. Now you and I can easily think of people who are in these churches. And the foxes have come in. And the souls of men are lying, devastated, all round there, singing Kumbaya or whatever else it is they do. But that's what they are spiritually. They're utterly destroyed. Should we not have a little bit of this spirit within our own souls that thinks about these men, women, and children that are being fed poison? The foxes have got into the coop. The wolves have come in to the sheepfold. Paul's weeping because of their end, and Paul's weeping because of the churches they destroy, but chiefly, Paul's weeping for the honor of Christ. He's weeping for the honor of Christ. Do you see the thing he puts first when he gives this list of four features? He doesn't put their God as their belly first. He doesn't put their glory as their shame first. He doesn't put minding earthly things first. He says, this is chief. They despise the cross. The thing we glory in most, they exalt themselves and Christ is eclipsed. They follow the world and Christ is despised. The gospel, which is unto the salvation of sinners, is buried and hidden. And the Christian faith is dragged through the mud by worldliness. How do we react to that? We can weep for souls and we can weep for churches. But when men in pulpits deceive, and when Christians and churches sanction immorality in the name of love and in the name of the compassion of Christ, when they do this, it's a day for the godly to mourn. You think of the things that are happening today. False doctrine, contradictory ethical practices in the church. And they're rooted here. They're rooted in these traits that Paul is describing for us. You think of the sexuality crisis and the gender confusion that's now coming into the PCA. You say, well, this passage doesn't say anything about that. You can just anticipate all of the responses you're going to get. Oh, pastor, you're abusing the text. You're reading things into the text. Am I? Are these principles not what is behind the selfish, worldly recasting of the gospel and Christian ethics in the church? Is it not the spirit of the world coming into the church and the church running behind it saying, can we keep up with you? Because their God is their belly. Because their glory is their shame, because they mind earthly things, and it doesn't matter how much they say Jesus. They demonstrate themselves to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you know why? Jesus Christ died on a cross to save us from our sins, not validate us in our sins. And it is a gross wickedness to tell people that things aren't sinful that the Bible says are sinful, because it stops them going to God for the remedy that Christ has provided on the cross. That is not love, brethren. That is wicked. It's wicked. What kind of role models are we therefore going to follow in the church? Well, by God's grace, we're going to follow role models like the Apostle Paul, who are faithful to the doctrine of the gospel and the standards of Christian holiness. We're going to seek them out. We're going to become addicted to their company. And then by the grace of God, we're going to strive to be this kind of Christian so that we can be a positive influence in the church. So we follow Paul as he follows Christ, and we mark others and get them in our sights, and we aim to be like them, whose faith the Word of God tells us we are to follow. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.